Church, we're all praising God out loud. Well, this morning I want to continue on a series that I had started a while ago, and we stopped, and it's about hardness of heart, and this is week 11. So, and it's called Hardness of Heart in Respect to Imagination. Now, I just want to review what we did in the last 10 weeks, very quickly, of course. Just as we have five physical senses to perceive the world around us, we have five soul senses to perceive our internal condition of our souls, and we have five spirit senses to perceive God. I don't know if you've heard of that before. Like, for instance, one of our body senses would be hearing. Our soul sense would be conscience. It's the way our soul speaks to ourselves. Are we doing the right thing? Are we doing the wrong thing? And the spirit sense is faith. Another soul sense would be, a physical sense would be sight. And that lines up with the soul sense of imagination. It's the way our soul pictures things. And that lines up with the spirit sense of hope. When God has a purpose, he gives us hope and he gives us the ability to imagine or picture what he's doing. The body sense of touch lines up with the soul sense of affection. The Greek is phileo love. And it speaks about friendship love between husband and wife, between friends, between parents and children. And then there's the spirit sense of agape love, unconditional love of God. Then there's another physical sense, is a sense of smell, and that lines up with memory, which lines up with the fear of God. And so many times we've seen the Old Testament remember what God has done so that the people would have an awesomeness and a fear of God. And the last physical sense is taste. And that lines up with the soul sense of reason. Actually, the Hebrew word for taste is ta'am, and it means to discern. Taste and see the Lord is good. And so a physical sense of taste, our soul sense of reason, and our spirit sense of revelation knowledge, where God all of a sudden imparts something supernaturally to us. So we see these five physical senses, five soul senses, and five spirit senses. And hardness of heart results in the inability of our heart to sense or perceive things. In other words, these five soul senses become hardened. Hardness of heart results in becoming insensitive to the Holy Spirit. There are five times that hardness of heart is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and it appears that each one deals with each one of these soul senses. I remember when I saw it about 11 years ago, I thought that's amazing that these five times lines up with these five soul senses. So we looked at hardness of heart in terms of memory found in Mark 8, verses 14 to 21. And the thing that causes our memory to grow callous toward God is distractions. You know, God wants to speak to us through our memory to remind us of all the things he's done, but distractions causes us to forget. We forget all the wonderful things God has done for us and all the things the Holy Spirit has shown in his word. You know, one of the most easy ways to have a Christian backslide is just keep them busy. When you get busy, stop going to church, stop reading the word, stop fellowshipping, and very soon, all of a sudden, you're not interested in God and you just don't remember what God has done. It is important that we daily take time to meditate upon his word and all his faithful acts towards us. Somebody gave me an acronym one time of busy. You know what busy is? Burdened under Satan's yoke. And then we looked at the hardness of heart in terms of affections, and that's found in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The thing that causes our affections to grow callous is bitterness. This is a classic view of hardness of heart, but it only represents one of the five ways our hearts become hardened. You know, when you think of somebody a hardened heart, you think of somebody that's mean and angry. Go, that guy's got a hard heart. But that's only one of the five ways our hearts get hardened. When our hearts are hardened by bitterness, our affections are no longer responsive and we lack compassion and empathy towards others. We can have a hardened heart towards specific people or towards everybody in general. The solution to this type of hardness of heart is to forgive everyone from our heart and to be touched by God's love so his love will flow through us, even those that have hurt us terribly. We can be bitter even if people have not hurt us, and the solution is for us to learn to experience God's love more and more. Because if we begin to experience God's love, then we're able to love people. And then we looked at hardness of heart in terms of reason, and that's found in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. Fear hardens our heart in the area of reason, and we're unable to think rationally, and we become incapable of receiving the truth of God's word into our hearts. You ever had a time when you were panicking? When you're panicking, you are irrational. If someone is filled with fear, you can't say, well, let's just discuss this. You don't discuss nothing with them. You know, if a person's drowning and you try to swim out and save them, what's the first thing to do? They start to do things that are actually going to help them drown you and themselves because they're irrational. Fear causes us to be hardened in the area of reason. We need to develop a discipline of abiding in God's word so we're always seeing things from God's perspective. In the middle of panic, don't think, well, what kind of verse should I remember now? You need to prepare beforehand. So that it's in you, so when something happens, you can take hold of that. God's word gives us the right way to perceive things and the right way to think. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the fourth way of hardness of heart in respect to imagination. Now, how can our imagination get hardened? The physical sense sight corresponds to our soul sense of imagination. With our soul sense of imagination, we picture things, right? Somebody tells you a story. You know what's happening? You're actually picturing that story in your mind. With our spirit sense of hope, we can see the promises of God and be assured that they will come to pass. See, hope is not doubtful. You know, a lot of times we use the word hope in a doubtful way. I hope it'll be good tomorrow. I hope it won't rain. Well, that's the way we use the word hope is a sense of uncertainty. But the Bible uses the word hope as something that is certain and sure. If we are carnal Christians, then our imagination is ruled by the physical realm and by the events and circumstances of this life, and therefore is subject to every good and bad report. In other words, if we're carnally minded, every time somebody says something bad, we picture, oh, it's going to be terrible. Or somebody says, hey, this is working out really well. We imagine it's going to be well, but it changes moment by moment, second by second. In other words, we are constantly being affected by the information around us, and we can picture all sorts of bad things happening. And that's a carnal way of having our imagination working. If we're spirit-led Christians, then our imagination is ruled by our hope in Christ and his promises, and we're able to imagine those things that are not yet as if they are. In other words, if we begin to be led by the Holy Spirit, no matter what the circumstances look, we read God's word, we're filled with God's word, our imagination then says, God is with me, God is in control, God is watching over me, and God is leading me. This aspect of hardness of heart is found in Mark chapter 16, and it deals with the most wonderful and exciting event in the history of mankind, and the disciples' initial negative response to it. So we see this wonderful event, but the disciples, when hearing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, actually had a negative response. Isn't that strange? So we're going to start reading Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? So Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, were to be the first to discover the most remarkable and exciting event in the history of mankind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The response of the two Marys and the disciples gives us insights into the condition of each of their hearts. Anytime you're confronted with a situation, good or bad, it reveals something about the condition of your hearts. You know, sometimes we think we're braver than we are until something happens. Sometimes we think we're more compassionate than we are, then something happens, and then we really know. So verse 4, so when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. They were alarmed. The two women had no expectation of Jesus being raised from the dead, and so their initial response to the empty tomb and the angel was astonishment mixed with fright. In other words, whoa, what's happening here? So the angel said, don't be afraid. Verse 7, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he arose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. It's interesting, the first thing the angel says, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Verse 7 reveals Christ's tender heart of concern for Peter, since he was not only deeply mourning the death of Jesus, but his own cowardice and unfaithfulness to him as at his greatest time of suffering. You know, imagine Peter, he knew he had denied Jesus three times, and Jesus even looked over the third time. Well, Jesus was ready to be humiliated and killed, and there Peter had denied him three times. And you know, it's very interesting that Jesus' response, he had the angel say, tell my disciples and Peter. His concern for Peter was that he was overwhelmed with condemnation. And you know, many times when we fail, we think, what is God thinking about us when we fail? You fail in something, and we think, oh God, I am such a failure. And what is God trying to say to you? I love you, and I'm here to restore you. I'm not here to condemn you. The enemy says, you are here, you're condemned, you failed. But God is saying, I see your failure, but I'm reaching out to you. So he said, tell Peter I'm alive. Tell Peter it's okay, I'm resurrected. Verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. As they mourned and wept. The disciples are described as mourning and weeping even 3 days after Jesus' death. They're not only sad, they're mourning and they're weeping still. This verse gives us a glimpse into the depth of sorrow and emotional agony that the disciples were going through. They had just watched their beloved master, whom they had placed all their hope and faith in, die the most cruel and humiliating way. Not only were the disciples overwhelmed with the grief because of Jesus' suffering, which they had witnessed, but their lives were in complete turmoil because now they had no idea what to believe or what was really true. Imagine we thought he was the Messiah. We saw all those miracles, and now he's dead. They go, did anything he say, was anything he say said true? Was anything that he said true at all? What is truth? Where is God? What do I do with my life? Is there any truth at all? Like, they were in turmoil. Verse 11, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her. In the midst of their agony and sorrow came the greatest news. Mary had actually seen Jesus alive. She comes in and says to everybody, I've seen Jesus, he's alive. I mean, wow, what a great... But the disciples, it says, they did not believe. In other words, they say, he's alive. And they go, we don't believe that. The disciples' response is as astounding as the good news that Mary had just reported to them. I mean, she goes, he's alive. And they said, no, we don't believe that. The disciples didn't even consider the possibility that Jesus was alive, but instead chose to continue to drown in their grief and hopelessness. You know something? You're miserable, and somebody says, I have something to make you feel better. I don't want it. I want to be miserable. But that's what they were doing. After that, he appeared another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And so they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So after Mary reported seeing Jesus, the Lord sent two more witnesses to the disciples who had seen Jesus alive as they journeyed from Jerusalem to Emmaus, as recorded in Mark 24. So there it is. After these women were saying, he's alive, then they go, I don't believe it. Then two more came and said, we were walking to Emmaus, and he was walking with us. But they did not believe them either. Even after two more witnesses reporting Jesus alive, they continued to refuse to believe or even consider the possibility that he was resurrected from the dead. Even they didn't want to consider it possible. Verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Jesus appeared to the disciples and equated their unwillingness to believe with hardness of heart. He equated their unwillingness to believe with hardness of heart. There are two basic words that describe hardness of heart in the New Testament and in the Gospel of Mark. So there's two different words that are both translated hardness of heart. The one is porosis, and has the meaning to cover with a callus and thus make one dull or insensitive and unwilling to learn or receive new ideas. So that's the idea that you know, when you have a callus on your hand, doesn't mean your hands become rocky, but it means the outer layer of skin has become hard and insensitive. That's that one word for hardness of heart. And this is used in Mark in terms of hardness of heart in regards to memory, affections, and reason. Now, there's another word used to describe hardness of heart in the Greek, and that's sclerocardia, and has the meaning of stubbornness of heart. Cardia, like heart, means the heart has become unbending, stiff, and rigid. And it's an idiom in the Greek for an uncircumcised heart, and it's used in Mark in respect to conscience and imagination. So that means a stubborn heart. It's a stubborn heart. Therefore, we see two thoughts in hardness of heart. One that means callous and therefore insensitive to or unwilling to understand, and thus having eyes they cannot see and having ears they cannot hear. The other is a heart that refuses to change and is stubborn and stiff-necked. So in verse 14, it says, "And later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen." Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen. The disciples' hardness or stubbornness of heart is seen in that they refused to believe even after they had multiple eyewitnesses testifying to them. And then it says, and he rebuked them for their hardness of heart and unbelief. The Greek word rebuke means to reproach, to scold, reprimand. In other words, the word rebuke signifies a fairly strong scolding. So what did these hard-hearted disciples look like? What did these hard-hearted disciples look like? They had been sitting around weeping and mourning for 3 days over what they had seen and what had happened to Jesus. So there's these hard-hearted disciples. What did they look like? Oh, I'm so, that's so terrible what's happened. That's hard-hearted people. He's saying, you hard-hearted disciples. And they didn't look hard-hearted. Did they? Imagine you see somebody crying and say, you hard-hearted person, crying like that. So, because we need to have a new definition of hard-heartedness. See, before I did the study, I used to think hard-heartedness was just a person who was bitter, right? But we see hard-heartedness now in five different ways. In fact, one time I had an experience, it was a series of experiences, but I learned a new definition of hard-heartedness before I had this. I didn't know what all about hard-heartedness. But I remember there's this one Jewish man that I knew, and my brother knew, and he was dying from terminal cancer. And so at that time, one of his daughters knew a lady who was a Christian, and there was really, God was really moving in that church. So the daughter asked this lady, would the pastor of your church come and pray for my father? So my brother and I heard about it, and we, you know, of course, you know, being very biblical, I said, well, God's not going to answer that prayer because he doesn't want to receive Christ. He just wants to get healing, right? But the trouble is my theology doesn't always fit with God's theology. So that pastor went, prayed for him, and he was instantly healed of his terminal cancer. You know, so that there goes the end of my theology on that. So, but after he received Christ, I mean, after he received healing, he didn't receive Christ yet. He did not receive Christ. A couple of years go by, he was, I mean, totally healthy. He was planning to do traveling. I mean, his life would just open up again. But a year and a half later, a totally different type of cancer came. And it grew very quickly and debilitated him. So my brother and I, we would visit him. I would visit him maybe two or three times a week. And I became quite good friends with him. He was an older gentleman. Well, older, probably about my age now because this happened about 15 years ago. So he was a young man still. It's amazing how things change in our perspective, right? And so I was, you know, just getting to know him and his wife, and I'd go over two, three times a week, and we developed a nice relationship. But I never had an opportunity really clearly to share the gospel. Then one morning I got up and I was praying, and as I was praying, a thought came to my mind. It's like the Lord said to me, today you'll witness to him. I think, oh, that's interesting. Well, if that's you, Lord, we'll find out. Anyways, I went to work, and after work, I went to his house as I normally did a couple times a week, and I knocked on the door, and normally his wife would answer the door. But his wife had gone shopping, and his son was cutting grass at the back. And I hear this voice from the bedroom saying, coming in, Howard! So I came in and sat down with him. And so I began to talk to him, and of course, now without anybody else around, I was able to speak clearly. And I said to him, first question I asked was, you know, a couple years ago when they prayed for you, did God really heal you? Now, there he is lying in bed, dying of cancer, and of course, we would think that he'd say, no, nothing happened, look at me now. But he said to me it was a miracle. He knew that God had supernaturally healed him. So then I said to him, do you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And he says, my wife would never accept that, and either would I. He was concerned about his wife. And I said to him, it says, but when you die and you stand before God, your wife will not be there with you. You will be accountable on your own. And I said that whoever dies without receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be in hell forever. And the suffering that you're experiencing now will be nothing compared to what you will experience in eternity. And that's what I said. But I could say that. Why? Because I had developed a relationship, and I was saying it out of love, not out of condemnation. And I said, and whatever you believe or I believe doesn't make any difference. The truth is still the truth. Whether somebody wants to accept the truth or not want to accept the truth, it doesn't change the truth. Anyways, so I had this opportunity to speak to him, and we were very good. And he even didn't deny that he believed that maybe Jesus was the Messiah. He just didn't want to accept him. But he was a kind, gentle man. Anyways, a couple weeks go by, and I was visiting, and one day I came to the house and knocked on the door, and a wife came to me and answered the door, and I said, how is he, and how's your husband? And she shook her head weeping and said, you know, he's very bad. And I walked into the room, and he was semi-comatose. I walked in, I said hello, and he goes, sorry, Howard, I can't talk to you now, and he just passed out again. So anyways, I'm about to leave, and as I'm about to leave, it's like the Lord spoke to me, and my kind of, this thought came to me, I want you to tell her about Jesus. And I go, you got to be kidding, is this really God? I mean, her husband's dying right beside her, and I'm now, you know what I mean? So I said, Lord, if this is really you, you have her bring it up. Isn't that a good line? So, all of a sudden she says, what do you think about this? And she opened up a book, a magazine, about the power of healing hands, because she was involved in the occult. And she explained her husband being healed because she thought there was a transfer of energy from the pastor to this man. So I said to her, I said, what do you think of that? I go, it's demonic. I've never been really one to skirt around issues. So anyways, and I said to her, why don't you ask the pastor to come back and pray for your husband again? And he goes, she said, I asked my husband and he refused. He was choosing to die a horrible death than to get prayer again, a prayer that he knew had been answered and caused him to be healed the first time. And I said, you know, if Charles does not receive Christ, he will be in hell forever. And she says, he will not accept that, and neither will I. He will not accept Christ, and neither will I. But we had a good relationship. It wasn't like there was no antagonism, because they knew I cared for them. You know, it was. But when I walked away, I said, here's a new face of hardness of heart. A new face of hardness of heart. There are two people that were very kind to me, very mild personalities, but their hearts were totally hardened to the point that he's willing to go to hell instead of receive Christ. I got to figure where I am now. So this, when we looked at the disciples, this is what we picture as hard-hearted people. But Jesus saw the root of the issue and knew it had to do with a hard heart, a heart that was stubborn. In other words, they didn't look to us like hard-hearted disciples, but they were hard-hearted disciples and they were stubborn. So what causes a person's heart to become hardened in the area of imagination and hope? Repeated disappointment can produce a hardened heart. Repeated disappointment. Disappointment after disappointment after disappointment can cause a heart to be hardened in the area of imagination. A person whose heart is hardened in the area of imagination may not appear angry or bitter, and in fact may appear tender and soft. And that is what is really sometimes difficult to recognize. Why it's sometimes difficult to recognize. So why did the disciples refuse to believe the report of those who had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ or even consider the possibility of the report being true? Why? They had suffered a series of devastating disappointments, starting with Christ's arrest, then his conviction, then his brutal flogging, and finally his horrible crucifixion and death. They've seen over and over again. Imagine he was arrested. They think, you know, first of all, they think they'll never arrest him. There's no way. And they arrest him, but they think, you know, he's going to get off. He hasn't done anything wrong. There's no way they can convict him. And then he's convicted, but they say, well, God's going to rescue him. And then he's flogged to an inch of his life. But they think, well, you know, he can still heal himself and then walk away from that just like he did in other times. And then they see him crucified and die. Disappointment after disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. It became so painful for them. Jesus' death was something that they had not previously even considered as a possibility, but it had taken place. At every step of the way from Jesus' arrest to his conviction until he was finally crucified, they probably held out hope that he would be released and continue on in his ministry to establish the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were so devastated by their repeated disappointments that they chose not to believe the report rather than put their hope in Jesus and his resurrection, only to find his rotting corpse. Can you imagine this? They were thinking, this is what they're imagining. They're saying, he's alive. And they're imagining, we're going to go to the grave and we're going to find his body rotting there. We're going to find his body rotting there. They said, we'd rather not believe than to go there and to suffer another devastating disappointment. The disciples' decision not to believe the message that Jesus was raised from the dead was a result of a heart that had grown stubborn and chose rather to protect itself from further hurts and disappointments rather than to believe the good news. You know, that can happen to all of us. It can happen in marriages. It can happen in relationships. It can happen with God, where we expecting something, we're disappointed. I mean, how many times a marriage is going bad and finally the one spouse says, look, give me another chance. And the other spouse says, I've had enough. I've been hurt too many times. I've been hurt too many times. I don't want to take a chance anymore. I'd rather give up the marriage. I'd rather give it up and harden my heart than expose myself to another disappointment, to another hurt. And that's what the disciples were doing. Sometimes we pray for the sick. And sometimes we see them gloriously healed. And sometimes the Lord takes them home. But sometimes people say, well, I prayed and people died, and so I don't want to pray anymore for the sick. I don't want to trust God anymore because I've been disappointed. So what causes disappointments? Wrong expectations. Wrong expectations. So I have 4 points that of why we have wrong expectations. Number one, sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's word. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, when I first got saved, I think, great, now that I'm saved, everything's going to be perfect. Anybody agree with that? John 16:33 says this, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We believe because we have put our faith in Christ. If we believe that we put our faith in Christ, we will not suffer tribulation and difficulties, we'll be greatly disappointed. Because this world is filled with sorrow because of the sin of mankind, right? There's sorrow, there's sickness, there's death, there's all sorts of things. And if we think, oh, now that I've received the Lord, he's going to protect me. I'm going to be in a bubble of protection and never be touched by illness, never be touched by tragedy, never be touched by tribulation or trials. Well, that's not what it says. But he said, be of good cheer because I'm with you. For those who do not know Christ, this life is all they have, and so they want to make the best of it. But for us who know Christ, our real focus should be eternity. You know, if you're not a believer, well, when the lights go out in this life, it's the end, right? They don't know if there's anything more, and in fact, there's a hell, but this is all they live for. And so they're saying, if they suffer in this life, they go, then what's the purpose? Because this is the only thing I've got. So I want to make it as good as I can. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if in the manner of men I have fought with the beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that exactly the world's thing? Let's eat and drink, because tomorrow I die. The motto of the world is, let's enjoy life now, because there's nothing afterwards. And the thing is, but for us, it's different. Sufferings and tribulations to the unbeliever seems like a total waste. But to us who look to eternity, these things can help us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We have to understand that. That to the world, it makes no sense to suffer because it's like going on a vacation and everything's lousy. Why would you go on a vacation? Right? Well, to them, this is the only thing they have. And so why would I want this short time that I exist to be miserable? But to us, we're saying that we're looking at eternity. So God, we understand that you allow things in our lives so that we can actually grow and be conformed to Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, is Paul writing. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to you to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul knew that trials were going to come his way, and he not only wanted to prepare for them, but to prepare his disciples so they would not be disheartened by his hardship. What would happen if they had the wrong expectation, that Paul's this great man of God, and so God's always going to protect him and everything's going to be easy for him? Then they would have said, can we trust God? Look at Paul. Look what's happening to him. So he didn't want them to have the wrong expectation. He says, so I told you beforehand that I was appointed to these trials so you wouldn't be disheartened. Number two, sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's timing, right? Abraham was promised a son through Sarah, his wife, but he had to wait 25 years before that promise was fulfilled. Joseph was given two dreams about God's purposes for his life, but he had to wait 13 years before he and the circumstances around him were ready for the fulfillment of that promise. In those 13 years, not only did Joseph's heart have to be changed to prepare him for what God had, but all of the circumstances of Egypt, everything else had to be ready too. So everything had to be put together, and then finally, what the word that was spoken to Joseph came to fulfillment. Moses had it in his heart to see Israel redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, but he had the wrong timing, for he needed 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep before he was ready. Timing is a very important element for us to develop both faith and character. In the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, in fact, all the great men and women of faith, there was always a considerable amount of time that passed from receiving the promise of God and its fulfillment. In fact, there's another interesting thing you notice. How many times in the Bible there was a woman who was barren for a long time and then finally brought forth a great man? But there was a barrenness there. There was a disappointment there. There was like, when is this going to happen? Is it going to ever happen? There was a waiting. There was a disappointment. And finally, as they trusted God, came forth the fulfillment of God's promises in a great way. Proverbs 13:12 says this. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. If we are not willing to wait on God's timing for his promises to be fulfilled, it will result in us becoming sick-hearted or feeble in our faith. Patience is an important characteristic to develop in regards to God's timing. In other words, it doesn't mean hope deferred should make the heart sick, but hope deferred will make the heart sick if our expectation is wrong. Because the Bible doesn't say, whatever you expect, you should receive immediately. We know that's not true, right? So what it's saying is, when we have the wrong expectation, we're saying, it's going to happen right now. It's going to happen right now. It's going to happen tomorrow morning. And it doesn't. And you have that wrong expectation, it will make your heart sick. It will make your heart feeble. So many Christians said, I give up on God because he didn't do it. No, what they're saying is he didn't do it in their time because God had to do it in his time. Seeing God answering our prayers ignites our faith, but our faith develops and matures through times of waiting on God when it appears that his promises will not come to pass. You know, I love it when we pray and God instantly heals someone. Isn't that exciting? Or we pray and there's an instant answer to prayer. That is so exciting. That ignites our faith. But what develops and matures our faith is when we have to wait as we seek God for months and weeks and years, and then we see it fulfilled. That develops mature faith. That develops a faith that does not waver because of circumstance. I remember the Lord showed us visions of all these properties. This first property we got it within about, a couple months. We didn't even know it existed. Somebody had some visions, and then we found the building just like it was in the visions. And then the Lord showed us that we're going to own the strip bar, the most notorious strip bar in the city of London. I think, how are we going to find that one? We don't go to say, hey, by the way, the Hell's Angels, we're shutting you down, we're taking over. We just don't do those things, right? But you know what we did? For 2 years, myself and the elders prayed that we would own that most notorious strip bar because the Lord showed us. And every time I drive by, I said, Lord, one day that's going to be ours. That took 2 years. And then one day, I remember we had some more visions one evening. We were praying. The next day, the owner of that building came to us and said, would the church like to buy his restaurant? I said, sure. That was 2 years. Then the Lord showed us that we're going to own the next three buildings between us and the strip bar that we bought. And we prayed, and that took 4 years. And the Lord showed us that we could not approach any of those three owners, that all three owners would come to us, and we would buy all at once. And I go, how's that going to happen? First of all, we never told them we're interested, right? I mean, there's three different owners. How is this going to ever happen? Well, we prayed, and 4 years later, a real estate agent came, and then he said, well, I approached all three owners, and they're all willing to sell it to you. Isn't that amazing? But the Lord wouldn't let us approach any of those three. But so it was a few months, and then 2 years, and then 4 years. And now we're praying about that property, so keep praying. Hallelujah. But you see how instantaneous answer to prayers ignites our faith, but then it's patiently waiting and continuing to believe, continue to trust, even when the circumstances say it's not going to happen, when the circumstances say it's not going to happen in your life, it's not going to happen. That's when God is saying, this is when you concentrate your heart upon the Lord and you allow the hope in the Spirit to be manifest in your imagination, and then you picture God is hearing my prayers. God is hearing my prayers, and God is at work. That's how it works. But when you have a carnally minded mindset, you think about, oh, how's it ever going to happen? You know, I prayed already for 3 weeks and nothing happened, right? But when we start to picture in our mind, that's what I do when I pray. I am focusing my imagination on, God, you're hearing me right now. Because your imagination can do two things, right? You're always picturing things in your head. At least I am. Maybe some of you have the lights out, I don't know. But anyways, but you're either picturing, you know, things of faith or things of unbelief, right? Isn't that true? And when that's why when you're reading the word and you're, right now, most of you are stirred, hopefully. You know why you're stirred? Because you're thinking, yeah, that's true. You're imagining, you walk out the door and you think, ah, tomorrow morning work and this is going to happen. And, well, what's going on here, guys? But the thing is that as we discipline our imagination and we say, yes, Lord, you are faithful. And I know it sometimes takes time. I know it takes time. We read the word of God and it compels us to understand that God has his timing and you need to wait upon him. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises will happen at the resurrection. Do you realize that? There's some promises that we will not see on this earth, but we will see at the resurrection. It says in Hebrews 11, right? Those all died in faith, not having seen the fulfillment, because without us, they would be incomplete. In other words, through us, their faith, united with our faith, brings forth the fulfillment of the things that were promised, right? We're the fulfillment of what they believed. They died without seeing the fulfillment of what they were believing, but it doesn't mean their faith was inadequate. It was had to wait the timing for us. When Jesus came, Jesus died and rose from the dead. And now we're the fulfillment. But you know, the fulfillment also is at the resurrection for some things that we will not see fulfilled here, but will be fulfilled because of our prayers at the resurrection. You know, sometimes we pray and we always pray for healing, but sometimes we pray and the Lord takes someone home. And we call that the perfect healing. And you go, why is that? Well, somebody asked me that one time, and all of a sudden this thought came to me. That, you know, the resurrection is a physical resurrection, right? Jesus was physically resurrected, and heaven's a physical place. Heaven is not where we're disembodied spirits floating around saying, hi, how are you doing? Hope to see you sometime. You know what I mean? It's like it's a physical place, it's a physical resurrection, right? Physical bodies. But do you know hell is a physical place? Because it talks about the resurrection of the godly and the ungodly. Hell is a physical place too. But what's the big difference? Is we're both going to have physical bodies, but ours will never be sick. They'll never have pain. They'll never get aged. You know why? Because by the stripes of Jesus Christ, we have been healed. But those that are ungodly, when they're resurrected, their bodies will suffer the sickness and torment of sin for all eternity because they haven't been redeemed by the stripes of Jesus. Number three, sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's goals. Mark 9, verses 31 to 32. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus tried to explain to his disciples God's plan, but they misunderstood the goal. They thought the goal was Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, and we're going to be great. You know, John 3:30 says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is our goal in life. Now, it doesn't sound like much of a goal, but that's our goal. In fact, somebody said, well, you read that verse last week. Yeah, it's still our same goal. He must increase and I must decrease. That's our goal. In other words, those are saying, well, I'm going to really shine and I'm going to have a big ministry and I'm going to say, well, you got this whole thing backwards. He must increase, I must decrease. In other words, we see, you know, a ministry and saying, you know, such and such big ministry, and then serving Jesus Christ in little words below. It's all backwards. It should be serving Jesus Christ, and then our name little in little print in the bottom. I like what Leonard Terry says. This is having the right goals. God did not save us to give us a wonderful life. God did not save us to give us a wonderful life. God saved us to honor him. Okay, so if you can put that in the right order, that my goal is to honor God, it takes away from our narcissism when we stop asking, where is this wonderful life you promised? And we become God-centered when we begin to ask, what can I do to honor you? What can I do to honor you? If each one of us each day asks God, what can I do to honor you today? We would live such a wonderful life, wouldn't we? Right? When we say, God, what do I do? today to honor you, you'll find that your life will become joyful. Your life will become victorious. Your life will become wonderful. But when you keep saying, where is this wonderful life? You become more miserable. Luke chapter 9, verses 43 to 46. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand his saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. One of the things that stopped the disciples from understanding what Christ was telling them was their wrong priorities. He was talking about what he was going to do, his suffering, death, and resurrection. And they're saying, who do you think is going to be greatest among us? The disciples' goal was all about them and who was going to be greatest. And so they did not want to hear anything that would be contrary to that. God has not called us to be famous or to seek big ministries, but to have an intimate relationship with him. Our goal in life is not quantity of ministry for Christ, but the quality of a relationship with Christ. Our goal in life is not the quantity of ministry for Christ, but the quality of a relationship with Christ. In other words, if that's your goal in life, if that's your only goal, everything else will flow out of that. In other words, whatever you do in your life, it's to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Out of that will come ministry. And so whatever you do in your life that is ungodly, which is not pleasing to God, say, I don't want that because that's hindering me from having an intimate relationship with Christ. So remove those things that are hindering that intimacy because that's your number one goal. It doesn't matter how many sermons you preach or how many people you lead to Christ. If your life is not right, you have missed out on the purpose God has for you. I spoke to a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, and his wife passed away. And while he was in the hospital, his wife was very sick. And he was praying, God, you could, in a blink of the eye, you could just change his whole circumstance around. She'd be totally healed because he's seen it many times. And then he heard an audible voice. God spoke to him in an audible voice and said this, I see things you do not see, and I know things you do not know. I see things you do not see, and I know things you do not know. But don't let disappointments stop you from praying for the sick. It says pray for the sick. Pray for the sick. So don't let disappointments hinder you from trusting and believing God. You say, well, I don't want to pray anymore because these people didn't get healed. Doesn't matter. Because I've prayed for people and I've seen them healed, and I've prayed for people who haven't seen them healed, but I don't do the healing, I do the praying. And that's what we all do. Pray for the sick. Don't let disappointments harden your heart in the area of imagination. Every time I pray, I say, God, I know you're hearing. I know you're hearing, and I'm going to throw the ball, and you'll do with it what you want. Number four, sometimes we have wrong expectations because we misunderstand God's process. John 16, verses 20 to 22. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has come into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. So, maybe we can close that door there. The process, okay, that we go through to become like Christ is less like baking a pie and more like birthing a child. You got that? It's less like baking a pie and more like birthing a child. It is not simply a step-by-step process that can be done in a methodical way, but it's something that deals with the most intimate depths of our being and requires both perseverance and times of suffering. Okay, so people say, four ways to become like Jesus. Don't buy that book. It's not like here's A, B, C, D, and everything's fine. It's going to be a time where sometimes God exposes things in our hearts that are wrong. I hate when God does, oh, wow, did I have that garbage? You know, I thought I was better than that. You know, and you see that stuff in our hearts, our selfishness or our pride or impatience or anger or whatever it could be. And God says, he shows it to us, and we have to then go through the agony and saying, okay, God, I confess it. I confess my pride. I confess whatever those things are. And going through the agony of being cleansed. The process is going from being narcissistic to a person that knows how to give and serve others. We start off as a nursing child that is totally narcissistic and gradually move through the stages of being a child, then a young man, and finally a mature man, right? A little baby, they're totally narcissistic. They don't even know the world exists. They only know one thing, food, right? They're worried about two things, how the food goes in and how it comes out. Everything else doesn't matter. Right? Isn't that true? It's all about them and their digestive system. And that goes for teenagers too, I think. But anyways, we'll leave that remark alone. Could we take that off the tape later? But anyways, but if we fail to understand the process and we're going through hard times, we're going to be disappointed with God and with ourselves. Disappointments are meant to drive us closer to God because every time we experience a disappointment, he is trying to teach us something. So every time there's a disappointment that you experience, God is trying to teach you something. Sometimes when we experience disappointments, God is trying to correct a misconception we have about him or about ourselves. Maybe sometimes I think too little of God and I think too much of myself. Also, sometimes when we experience disappointments, it drives us to God because we realize we need to be totally dependent on him. You know, when we are disappointed, we realize, God, I just can't do this on my own. I just can't do this on my own. And that causes us to turn to the Lord and seek him and say, God, I need you fully. Negative expectations result in our hearts being hardened in the area of imagination. You know what I mean by negative expectations? It's like you've had disappointment after disappointment after disappointment, and you keep thinking, what's going to happen today? What's going to happen at my work today? What's going to happen at school today? What's going to happen at church today? And it's always negative expectations. Why? Our hearts have been hardened in the area of imagination. If you have negative expectations, you have a hard heart in the area of imagination at some point. And God wants us to have our hearts softened so that we can say, God, I'm trusting you. I am trusting you. You know, so we need to repent of negative expectations. Repent of negative expectations and say, God, you are good. You are faithful. It doesn't mean we're not going to go through hard times. It doesn't mean things aren't going to be difficult. It means God is in control. He's guiding us through these things as we trust him. He doesn't cause hardships all the time, but he'll lead us through them so we can be strengthened. The principle of thanksgiving produces the atmosphere of expectation where creative faith can operate. In other words, sometimes we have negative expectations. So how do we overcome that? We begin to give thanks to God. As we begin to say, thank you, Father. Sometimes I'm walking through the house and I just feel this negativity come over me. You ever have that? Like that negative thoughts? So I just stop and I start to worship God and praise him. And as I worship and praise him and thank him for his goodness, all of a sudden there's an atmosphere expectation. And that atmosphere expectation is where creative faith can begin operating. And the last scripture is Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? When we have suffered disappointments and we feel downcast, we need to ask ourselves this question, why am I downcast? And it's because we've been disappointed, maybe by others, maybe by circumstances, maybe by God, maybe by ourselves. But Christ has done everything for us, and we must awaken ourselves to the reality of the salvation we received through Jesus Christ. In other words, we're saved. If nothing else would happen, I mean, God's going to do things, but if nothing else would happen, we're saved. We're going to be in heaven. I mean, and that's only the baseline. He's got so much more. Hope in God. The Hebrew word for hope used here means wait. There are many different words for hope in the Hebrew, but the Hebrew word here for hope is wait. And thus, when we are feeling disappointed, God is saying to us that we need to put our hope in Christ and wait for him to bring to pass all the things that he has promised in his time. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The psalmist's hope was set on God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. He didn't say, I'm hoping in God and everything's good now. He's saying, I'm going to continue to hope. I'm going to continue to wait on God because there will be a day where I will give thanks for what he's fulfilled. There will be a day that I will give thanks for what he's fulfilled. We need to have that. I need to have that. You all need to have that. We need to say, wait on God. It's not saying the situation is fine now. We have to be realistic. Sometimes we go through difficult times. But to say that God is faithful and I'm going to wait in hope upon you and one day I'm going to say, thank you, Lord, that you fulfill your promise. So some points of prayer. There may be some here who have never put their faith in Christ, but who recognize that their life is a dead end without Christ. So today you can receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Also, there may be some here who have hardened their hearts because of numerous disappointments, but today we can call out to God to help us to once again to put our hope in him. And thirdly, there are some here who have been persevering through difficult times and are able to see the faithfulness of God. And we can give thanks for what he has done and ask him to strengthen us so we can trust him even more. So some who have never received Christ, some whose hearts have been hardened because of a series of disappointments, and some here who've gone through trials but said, God, you've taught me to trust you even when things are difficult. So it's an opportunity for us to turn to the Lord. So I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward now, and we're just going to turn to the Lord in prayer. And those who would want prayer, come forward. You can pray because you're having a need, but you can come up to pray and say, I want to give thanks to the Lord, and I want to give thanks for somebody else. So you can come forward and say, I want to pray with somebody else and acknowledge what God has done and give thanks. So you don't just have to come forward because something is going bad, but you can say, you know, I want to give thanks because God has been faithful to me, and I want to share that with someone. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Hallelujah. Father, I stand before you, Lord, and I'm the same as all my brothers and sisters, Lord. There's times where I've been disappointed, where I've been discouraged, Lord. There's other times, Father, you've strengthened me that I could enjoy your presence, Father. Lord, I thank you for the patience you've had with me and each one of us, Father. I thank you, Lord, that you're not angry with us. You're not against us, Father, but you desire us to trust and put our faith fully in Jesus. And Father, there's many needs in this congregation, many needs, Lord, maybe for marriages, maybe for physical healings, Father, maybe relationships, maybe for work, whatever it is, Lord, maybe disappointments in terms of how life is going. But I pray, Father, your Spirit would move in our fellowship this morning, Father, to touch the hearts of everyone here, Lord, that we would hear your voice, Father, that we'd respond, we'd allow our imaginations to focus on you, Lord. We'd picture, Father, your promises, Lord. But even now, Lord, I just see that you're faithful, that you hear us, Father. We don't need a feeling. We don't need any physical confirmation, for we've had enough, Lord. We can step out and say, yes, Lord, we trust you, Father. We thank you for those confirmations, but Lord, even if you showed us nothing more, Lord, it's enough because you've shown your faithfulness and you've given us your word, Lord. Thank you, Father.